Shall we pray? Lord, as we turn to your word, help us to hear your voice, that we may understand it and that we may know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Colson, who died about just on 10 years ago, was the White House special counsel in the time of Richard Nixon's presidency, described sometimes as Nixon's hatchet man, and was famously caught up in the Watergate scandal, spending 7 months in prison as a result. Shortly before his trial, he was given a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and was dramatically converted after reading it. Despite accusations that this was only a ploy to reduce the sentence, it turned out to be a genuine and profound life change. He went on to launch the ministry known as Prison Fellowship, become a prominent speaker, and to write numerous Christian books. In one of the books, he recounted being invited to a Bible study lunch for a group of 20 businessmen, all movers and shakers of the business world, hosted by a Mr. Abercrombie, which was presumably a pseudonym that he gave him for the purposes of the book. He said, "Mr. Abercrombie had asked me to speak at the luncheon and then allow time for questions. Somewhere in my talk, I referred to our sinful nature. Actually, total depravity was the phrase I used. I noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs, and sure enough, it must have hit the mark, because after I finished, the first question was on sin. You don't really believe we are sinners, do you? I mean, you're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows," one older gentleman said, eyeing my dark blue pinstripe suit just like his. "Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff," he added. "Yes, sir," I replied. "I believe we are desperately sinful. What's inside each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and would get it, but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins." Mr. Abercrombie himself looked distressed by now. "Well, I don't know about that," he said. "I'm a good person and have been all my life. I go to church, I get exhausted, spending all my time doing good works." The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on me. "If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, and I hate to say this, for you certainly won't invite me back, you are, for all your good works, further away from the kingdom than the people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins." Someone at the other end of the table coughed. Another rattled his coffee cup, and a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. There was stony silence until someone eased the pain and changed the subject. At the conclusion of the lunch, Colson realised that Mr. Abercrombie wanted to speak to him alone. He led me down the corridor to an empty office. As soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, "I don't have what you have." "I know," I replied, "but you can. God is touching your heart right now." "No, no," he took a step back. "Maybe sometime." I pressed a bit more, however, and moments later we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness of his sins and turned his life over to Christ. Colson concludes, "Martin Luther was right. The ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job is to make him see it." That insight captures something of what Paul was getting at when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. There'd been a revolution, not just in his thinking, but in the whole way that he viewed the world, and in particular, people. It It's not that he'd previously been unusual. Most see things purely from a worldly point of view, by which he means a human point of view. Only what we can see and perceive with our physical senses. That's not to say that men and women are completely blind to the faults and failings of themselves and others. You can hardly miss the way those faults and failings are constantly being pointed out in the public sphere, especially in recent times. But even those are seen only from a human point of view. Their effects on others, their violation of the currently accepted standards, whatever they happen to be this week. What they fail to acknowledge is God, that we are all in some way accountable to God, and the reality that sin is an offence against him. Paul had long since realised that he'd once viewed Christ himself from a purely human perspective, as an ordinary man, falsely claiming to be the Messiah, because he didn't match the human expectation of what the Messiah would be. You may recall that Paul's eyes were literally opened, having been struck blind on the road to Damascus. But it was the spiritual eye-opening that made the dramatic change in his perspective. His was truly one of those cases where everything about the world looked different afterwards, nothing untouched and unchanged by the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's such a change that being in Christ, belonging to him through faith, means that we're already a part of the new creation. The old has gone, he writes. The new is here. The classic football cliche is that it was a game of two halves, meaning that somewhere, not necessarily at the formal half-time, but somewhere there was a change in the run of play, a turnaround so dramatic that it changed the course of the game. What the Bible tells us is that the history of the world is like that, only more so. Christ stands at the centre, the turning point, where the old comes to an end and the new creation begins. Only it's not as clear-cut as that, because the old continues for now, intertwined with the new. Theologians speak of the overlap of the ages, the now and the not yet, and it's hard to get your head around. But God's word assures us that it is so. If you are in Christ, you may feel hardly any different for now, but you are already part of the new creation that is to come. How has all this come about? The short answer is that this is all from God, verse 18. God is the one who has taken the initiative and brought it about. And the key word, I'm sure it stuck out to you, is reconciliation. The Greek word translated here is one of a group that are all built around the idea of change. A relationship has gone sour, it requires change. Reconciliation being the outcome of that change. The same word might be used of reconciliation between husband and wife, where there's been a separation. In itself, it doesn't attribute blame or fault to one side or the other. And of course, we know that in any human relationship, whether between marriage partners, friends, business associates, even nations at war, some movement towards the other is needed on both sides. What's unusual about the relationship between humanity and God is that God is not in any way at fault. This is all one-way traffic. Every step towards reconciliation in this case would have to be taken by us. But of course that won't happen. And it's because of that problem we alluded to earlier, that unless God opens our eyes, we see only a human perspective, leaving God, if not completely out of it, at least to one side. The remarkable truth that Paul had come to understand and puts on paper here is that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. That he took the initiative. That he did everything necessary, eliminating all that stood between us. And in case you missed it the first time, he says it again, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. In human relationships, we can get away with a few blunders, with being less than perfect, because we know that's true of the other person as well, and we make allowances for it. We accept it. But a relationship with God is completely scuttled while our sins count against us. Something has to change. And we're told here that it has. But how is it that God no longer counts our sins against us? The answer to that is found in verse 21. And this is another of those ones that's worth writing out and putting on the fridge. God made him to be sin. Sorry, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mentioned earlier that the word group, which includes the one translated as reconciliation, is based around the idea of change. Well, as in English, another related word is exchange. The word itself is not there in verse 21, but the idea certainly is an exchange has taken place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's from Isaiah 53. Peter, reflecting on the same those words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2. But it's not only in one direction. The purpose is that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That one to me seems an awkward expression. What can it mean that we become the righteousness of God? I suspect at least part of it is our identification with Christ, our belonging to him, the Messiah who's described in the Old Testament, places like Jeremiah 23 and 33, as the Lord, our righteousness. The expression conveys right standing, vindication, but also God's grace and salvation. And if we pick up again this idea of exchange, it expresses the truth that he became like us in order that we might become like him. That one's worth saying again. He became like us in order that we might become like him. Jesus took upon himself our human frailty and weakness, and on the cross our human sin, in order that we might be counted by God as sharing his righteousness. Here we have the heart of the gospel, that in some way, in a way that's likely beyond our capacity to adequately express, Christ took our sins and all their consequences upon himself in exchange for his righteousness being given to us as a gift. It means that whatever we feel like, whatever we might think of our meager efforts to live out our faith, each of us who trusts in Jesus is counted by God as righteous, as having every barrier that stood between us swept away. A couple of years ago, I thought that perhaps being Donald Trump's press secretary would have been the most difficult job in the world. Just now, I suspect it's being a Russian ambassador to just about any country in the world, apart from half a dozen that are sympathetic, it can't be comfortable having to maintain a line in the face of such overwhelming evidence. But what a privilege it is to be Christ's ambassador. That's how Paul and the other apostles saw their role, this ministry of reconciliation that he speaks of here and which now belongs to the church as a whole. We never have to be embarrassed about who we represent or his message. Sure, it's not always received with enthusiasm, but only by those who misunderstand what wonderful news it is. And just as a government ambassador has to faithfully convey the message, he or she doesn't get to make it up. So this is no human invention, but God's message entrusted to us. But notice the imperative. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God may have swept away every barrier, but it still requires a response on our part. And that response is to believe it, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's to come back to God, as the son did in Jesus' parable, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you," only to find our Heavenly Father longing for us with open arms. I want to finish with another story of someone taking this very step of being reconciled to God. I referred earlier to Chuck Colson, who was converted through reading C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity. Well, here's part of the journey that Lewis himself went through. He'd become a fellow of Magdalen College in Oxford, teaching English and philosophy. It took some time for everything to come together for him, but an early step was coming back to believing in God. These are his own words from his book Surprised by Joy. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, May the 22nd, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compassion is our liberation. Thanks be to God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who no longer counts our sins against us."